scripture reading this evening will come from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This can be found on page 1077 in the Bibles provided for you. Again, tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word.
Good evening. Good evening. Hey, I want to go one more time. Good evening. It got better every time, just for the record, it did. It's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. We always are. The privilege is ours to assemble together and to worship our God. And what a joy it is. We're very thankful that you have chosen to do that with us this evening to God's glory. We have been working through a series of sermons on evangelistic preaching. We've reached Acts chapter 8. I will spare you the review from 1 through 7. Last week, we did talk about chapter 7 and Stephen, and that evangelistic preaching is confrontational preaching. And we tried to make the case that the speaker is not confrontational. Doesn't require that. The Bible would not have us be rude to people. God would not have us go pick fights with people. God would not have us behave in such a way that people want to respond to us negatively and then claim that we are suffering for the cause of Christ. That's just not biblical. The point of the sermon, however, is that the gospel is confrontational. That is, if you preach the message, you will of necessity confront men and women in their sin. And that message will A, confront them, and then it will make commands of them. And that will be confrontational. Just the preaching of the gospel. And we tried to make the case last week that there is no way around this. This is not a matter of you saying it nicer. This is not that. This is not a matter of you trimming the edges and not being rude to people. We made the case that Jesus said some things in Scripture. You just read them and people would call them rude. Jesus said to Peter on one occasion, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind." Jesus told a woman, "You worship you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus called men hypocrites, called people wicked, called some foolish. Now, if these words are problems, we'll have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus is perfect in every way. And these are things he said. So this is not to be confused with saying it nicer. There is no way around the confrontational nature of the preaching of the gospel, if indeed you preach the gospel. Which brings us to this evening's point, and that is evangelistic preaching will suffer. There will be adversity as a result of preaching the gospel. That confrontation in Acts chapter 7 resulted in Stephen being stoned and killed. Thank you. I feel like Sister Owens had something to do with that. Though I could be wrong. I'm working on my Barry White. It's a work in progress. Acts chapter 8, the church was persecuted. In fact, Acts chapter 7 ends by saying they laid the garments, the one who held the garments, they laid them in this man's hands or at his feet, the Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 7, verse 58. As he watched Stephen being put to death. And so the preaching of the gospel must be preached despite adversity. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, Saul was consenting. The NASV says in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered. Some devout men buried Stephen, verse 2, and Saul wreaked havoc upon the Lord's church. What we have been talking about throughout this book up to this point is this very point over and over again. That favor that the church enjoyed back in Acts chapter 2 was short-lived. They had favor with all the people, well, not for long. Because they healed the man in Acts chapter 3, and by Acts chapter 4, they are being called into question. In that same chapter, they are being threatened. In Acts chapter 5, they're called back into that council, and again, they're threatened and they're told, "Did not we tell you not to preach anymore?" By the time you end chapter 5, they're being beaten. By chapter 7, Stephen is stoned, and it goes up from here. This persecution that arose has already begun, and now it is going to be in earnest. In fact, it is proper to say that the entirety of the New Testament after these events will be the context of suffering for God's people. You will scarcely open up an epistle from here onward to the Revelation where you won't find some comments about God's people and hardship. Some letter, some word, some phrase, some notation that God's people are suffering, and it has become the norm. Acts chapter 12, we haven't made it there, obviously, but James will be put to death. Peter is imprisoned. And when Herod sees that the people were happy about James's death, he intends to kill Peter. Were it not for an angel on a couple of occasions, Peter would have been killed already. James, one of the earliest books written, James opens that book by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trial of your faith worketh patience." James says, "But let patience have her perfect work." This is the absolute norm for the first century church. The gospel does not and cannot cease to be preached because of persecution. In fact, persecution should be anticipated and expected by God's people if and when we preach the gospel to the world. Peter, in his book, covers it from, well, again, nearly every chapter in 1 Peter will talk about suffering. In fact, as you read through the book, you will come across the phrases, the words, submit and suffering. You will come across those in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19, he says, finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, if you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it with patiently you endure, well, this finds favor with God. In fact, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto," King James, "were you called." You were called because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. When you and I talk about walking in the steps of the Savior, it's interesting that people typically do with that what they do with Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And people typically stop there and they say, "Yeah, we should have the mind of Christ." Well, that's wonderful. Just what was his mind? Well, he was merciful and kind and gracious and long-suffering and tender to people. And we should be that way too. And while all that's true, that's not the mind of Christ. No, because Paul explains it. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant." You want the mind of Christ? Serve. People don't understand that that's the mind of Christ of which Paul speaks. In fact, Paul says he served all the way to the cross. Well, when Peter, in like manner, says, "Follow in his footsteps," people again jump out of the context and start saying things like, "Well, yeah, we should follow Jesus. Let's be like Jesus. Let's imitate Jesus." But Peter also explains, Peter says, well, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's the example of suffering. The walking in the steps of the Savior is to imitate him when the suffering occurs because of the preaching of the gospel. In fact, Stephen couldn't be a better example. While being stoned, before breathing his last, Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's reminiscent of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, that's to walk in the steps of the Savior. The church should understand that if we go out into the world and shine the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and preach the good news to the world, A, we will have confrontation. B, it will likely result in our suffering. And that must be anticipated and understood. But that is exactly what happened to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal that is to come upon you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. He says, to this degree you share in the sufferings of Christ. Keep rejoicing, because this thing is accomplished in all your brethren. It is absolutely the case that the gospel, evangelistic preaching, will be persecuted. Point number two. This persecution must propel preaching. It must not prevent preaching. That's what happens in the first century. Notice verse 3 and verse number 4 and their reaction. The Bible says, but Saul began raving havoc, or wreaking havoc upon the church, entering every house and dragging men and women off to the world and put them in prison. Later in Acts chapter 26, he will say of these events that he gave his voice against them. That is, when they were brought down, he was the one among others encouraging them, moving them, trying to convince them to blaspheme the name of God and speak against it. Paul says, I was urging their death, trying to get them to give up Jesus. The verse has two parts to it. You have, first of all, what Saul did, and then you have the righteous reaction to that. And that's verse number 4. Saul wreaked havoc. Verse number 4, the Bible says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about everywhere preaching the word. It almost is an understatement of what the events actually are. But it reads as if one action simply produced another action. What were they doing in Jerusalem? They were preaching the gospel. What was it resulting in? Men and women were obeying the good news of Jesus Christ and becoming Christians. Now something has changed, because they've gone from being able to do that in peace and safety and calm, and now there is someone persecuting them. And what do they do to that? Well, they simply move locations. They went everywhere. Doing what? Preaching the word. His actions is not preventive in nature. In fact, it's that which is pushing the gospel further into new places. He is actually helping to spread the gospel. Now, that's certainly not his intention. Acts chapter 26, verse number 9, he'll say, I thought I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, which things I did. In fact, he will say, I was there when they killed your servant Stephen. When he looks back on it, he was doing everything he could to squash the gospel. And what he finds actually is he helped spread it. Properly thought of, the gospel should be able to be spread under any conditions and circumstances, because it's never predicated upon conditions and circumstances. Saul is helping spread the gospel through this persecution. Notice what follows. Verse number 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What did he do? He preached Christ unto them. It appears that the church was not going to spread the gospel. That seems to be the problem. Now, I'm not saying that God is the cause of the persecution. He certainly is not. What I'm saying, though, as it is the case from cover to cover in the Bible, God can use people's actions to further his cause. And just as he chose Pharaoh and raised him up and to accomplish his will, and as he had used other people, he doesn't need to determine their actions. He can just use their actions. But if you'll recall, way back in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, it was Jesus who said, "You shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Let me ask you this. When are we going to get to Samaria? It does not appear that the brethren have it in their hearts at this time to get over to Samaria and preach the gospel. However, this persecution has actually helped us get there, because those that have been scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. Verse number 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What happened when he did that? They obeyed the gospel. Verse 12 and verse number 13. The gospel is what helped overcome the ignorance that they had been under, the superstition of succumbing to Simon's trickery. They had been seduced by him, but now, having seen the miracles which Philip did and having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 12, verse 13, the Bible says they were baptized, men and women alike. Up to this point, it almost appears that the gospel has been largely to crowds. You see it in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 were saved. Acts chapter 4, about 5,000. And then later, multitudes, men and women. The gospel is not simply for crowds, though, we learn here. It's for individuals, too. And you'll read Acts chapter 8, if you work through the chapter, you will not just find the people in Samaria obeying the gospel, but you will begin to see individuals. The gospel is for the Ethiopian eunuch, a man traveling by himself, and then Philip is joined to his chariot and Philip preaches in the gospel. But then there's Simon. The gospel is for those who we may not think would obey the gospel. Here is Simon, a charlatan and a trickster, a deceiver. But when he hears the gospel, he sees the miracles. The verse says, verse number 13, even Simon himself was baptized. The open eunuch says, "See, here is water. What's hindering me from being baptized?" We leave Acts chapter 8, and while the persecution certainly is not something we would wish upon God's people, it should be anticipated, though, because of the nature of the gospel, because of the sins of men, and because of sometimes the reactions that go along with that. It should be anticipated. Secondly, it should propel the gospel, not stop it. We should gird up our loins, as Peter would say. We should rejoice, as Peter and John did. And we should go forth in whatever way, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, as Philip and the rest of the brethren did. A couple quick things to remember. Number one, the gospel is not ours. It is God's power to save. And as a result of that, it's not hindered by the effects and actions of men. When we start reading Acts chapter 2, all the gospel is going to do is spread. All the gospel is going to do is convert people. All the gospel is going to do is turn men from darkness to light. God, number two, is with his people. And when they go out into the world and share the good news, God is with us. Number three, Jesus had already prepared them for suffering. You go back and you read from his first address, from the very first time he talked to a multitude of individuals who wanted to be his disciples, he said, "Blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Read John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and hear him say, "I am telling you these things so that when it happens, there will be those," he said, "that will persecute, will kill you, thinking they're doing God service." Saul of Tarsus is just one of those individuals. You could read it in Matthew 10, 16 to 21. "They're going to call you before councils, but take no thought. It won't be you speaking. It'll be my Father speaking through you." Our Lord said, "The servant is not greater than his master, neither the servant than his Lord." If they did it to him, what could we expect less? Number four, the world was and is fighting against God. And as a result of that, they can't win. Go back again and read Acts chapter 4 and listen to Gamaliel's speech. If this thing be of God, you do not want to find yourself fighting against God. That's what's happening. If we were in Acts chapter 9, we'd hear Jesus say to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads or the pricks?" He's fighting against God, can't win. Number next, persecution helps spread the gospel. The blood of the saints actually fueled the spreading of the gospel. Read the history beyond the scriptures and see that they stood and they withstood the onslaught of threat and persecution and even loss of life. And over and again, they were willing to stand up and even lose their life for the cause of Christ. And when individuals saw it, they weren't repelled, they were drawn. I'd love to have something like that, that I could be committed to, believe so much, change me so much that I'd be willing to give my life for that cause, and it spread the gospel. Again, it's interesting that these brethren seemed to be content to dwell in Jerusalem. Had to be a large congregation in Jerusalem, 3,000, 5,000, multitudes, all in Jerusalem. The church was never intended to stay in Jerusalem. It was to spread. The world needed the good news, not just the individuals in Jerusalem. They went everywhere preaching the word. Next week, Lord's will, we talk about, maybe 2 weeks from now. But if we were to keep going, and we won't go to chapter 28. But if we, when we get to 9, 10, and 11, you'll get an explanation of what 8:4 actually means. They went everywhere. That's true. Preaching the word, that's true. The assumption you might have, though, is to everybody. Now, that's not true. No, when you get a chance, read Acts 11 and verse 18, and we'll talk about it at another time. Adversity must not prevent us from preaching the gospel. We need to do as they did and continue to walk in the steps of the Savior. We need never fear what the world does. What they will say about the brethren at some point is, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. I'm not suggesting again that you and I go out and certainly not be rude to people, not be mean-spirited. Doesn't require that at all. And first of all, it's good news. But individuals in sin must be confronted with that sin by this good news. The good news is you can get out. The good news is you can change your life. The good news is you can go from being lost to being saved. And this message of hope is the only means of getting there. Those of us who have this hope must do all that we can to share this good news and anticipate that there will be conflict and difficulty. They will be put into prison. Some of them will receive persecution. Many of them will lose their lives. And yet they will continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed by way of our responsibility and obligation. Only time has elapsed. The good news remains the same. Our charge remains the same. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ will be met with persecution and adversity. And may God grant us the strength and the courage and the zeal to continue through that and not quit because of it. Not a Christian tonight, become one. There is no better life to live, and I don't mean better simply in quality. Ultimately, I mean there's no other way to live properly in this life except with Jesus. Friends, if you don't have Jesus, you are of all people living a life that is so beneath and lower than what God anticipates and desires for you. And friends, it cannot have you where you would want to be eternally. You need Jesus. You need him now. You need him forever, and if you don't have him, we implore you, we beseech you, we beg you, obey the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Turn from sin, repent. The Bible says, Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. You have to confess the name of Jesus. We do this with our mouths. Romans 10:9-10. It leads us unto salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. and you need to be immersed, you have to be. You have to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that God through Jesus can save you. I'm going to throw you a title. I'm working on the sermon. One of these days we're going to preach this sermon, though the sermon is tentatively entitled, The Real Reason People Must Go to Hell. Friends, people are going to hell, and you need to know that. It's not because God is some arbitrary dictator. It's not because the church, quote, believes they're the only ones right. No, church actually has nothing to do with why people are going to hell. But you can absolutely be certain people are. And the real reason people are going to hell is because individuals who don't have Jesus can't go anywhere else. If you don't have Jesus, my friends, you don't have any hope. Not just in this life, eternally so. God didn't send Jesus to become a way. Jesus is the way. And without him, friends, there is no hope of heaven. If you are his child, the world will call us names. The world will try to silence us. The world will try to shame us. Persecution doesn't always have to be just physical. But if they can get us to be quiet, if they can get us to say nothing, if they can silence us and push us into a corner and convince us that we're the problem, then unfortunately, what sometimes happens is we simply quit. It is not our obligation to convert anybody. It is our obligation to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And may we not allow persecution in any sort to stop us from doing that, so that individuals without him can have an opportunity to know him. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.